Bibles to Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. Imagine yourself walking home from work or walking home from a friend's house, maybe as a junior higher, you know, you're 12, 13 years old, and it's after dark. You played kick the can till dark, and you heard your mom yelling for you to come home or something. That's just a little plug for our youth activity coming up Friday night. So you're out late, you're coming home, it's dark now, and you're walking down the street to your house, and you see a very large man. He looks like he's probably very strongly built. He's got his hoodie on, you know, and so you can't really see him very well. Plus, it's dark out. You see a beard, you know, sticking out. And he's walking on your side of the street, and you're thinking, you know, he's much bigger than me. I don't know what he's up to. Then you see he's got something in his hand, and you look, and you finally get a glimpse. So it's like one of those little baseball bats, right? And he's swinging around, he's walking towards you. And so you think, well, I'm going to go to the other side of the street. And so you go to the other side of the street, and then he crosses to the other side of the street. And you feel a certain level of anxiety. And I remember when I was younger than middle school, and I'd have to walk by the middle school, and so the big middle school kids would walk out, and that was always a little bit of a fearful thing for me. And so now you picture yourself walking in this situation, and you feel it's dangerous. The man appears very dangerous, and you finally get close enough, and he comes under a street light, and you realize it's your dad. And you see, I like to pretend I'm describing myself, but the story would have lost a little bit if I described somebody shaped like Santa Claus, right? So, but you know, you see the change in your apprehension and your concern and the danger of this situation. That is a dangerous man. And what changed when you recognized that it was your dad? It wasn't the man, it was your relationship to the man, to this dangerous man, right? And that's what we're looking at when we look at this righteous judgment of God on the earth. There are in all situations, God is a dangerous God. Really, the Lord God Almighty is over and over, he says in the word, he is a God to be feared. He is dangerous. But there's a different perspective when you see this dangerous God, as we're going to see him today, pouring out his wrath on the world. That perspective, instead of one of fear and trepidation and anxiety, becomes just one of awe, because that's your father, because of your relationship to him. And so there's different views, there's different perspectives as we look at this passage. One, and we know, and I think pastors referred to this, those of you here today who know Christ as Savior will not be participating in these events, because and I'm not going to go through the whole doctrine and the teachings on the rapture, but you'll be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. If you don't know Christ as Savior, and this happens relatively soon, you could be participating in it. But those who know Christ, and even those who have turned to Christ Jesus during this time, there's a completely different perspective, and it's awe and amazement, and as you see the power of God demonstrated because he's your father, versus those who have no relationship with him. Those who he is pouring out their wrath, his wrath on you because you don't know him, because you're not his child, because you've rejected the gospel. Two different perspectives that are both present when we look through this passage, and we see both the fear of God, and we also, and the danger of God, and we also see just the amazement and the awe. When we see God, remember when you were kids, you know, sometimes we say, my dad's stronger than yours. Well, my dad's pinky is stronger than yours. We're seeing a flex of God's pinky here in the world, and it is amazing. It is awesome, and you want to be related to him as your father when as you see a dangerous God when it comes to sin and unrighteousness and evil. We are on the third woe. If you go back to the seven trumpet judgments earlier in the book of Revelation, the final three trumpet judgments were called the three woes, and the first and second woe were trumpets number 5 and 6, which were the demonic activities and persecution, those locusts, remember, those stinging locusts, and then the army of 200 million that was killing, that killed a third of mankind. And so when we're at this point in this tribulation time, we're down to less than half. We know it's at least half have been killed, because one quarter of the earth was killed in the first seal judgments. A third of the of mankind was killed in the trumpet judgments. And that's not the other judgments. That's just the ones where he listed how many died. And so we're down to under half of the starting world population at the beginning of the tribulation, and there's been much to see of our dangerous God as he judges sin. And so now the seventh trumpet was called the third woe. This is the third woe, and you see the woe and the awfulness of this judgment of God upon the earth. Hebrews 10:30 says this, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And right after that in Hebrews 10:31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is dangerous if you're not his child through faith in Christ Jesus. And we see this, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Revelation chapter 16. And imagine being there. There's going to be believers on the earth too. And it doesn't say that all these judgments that are on the earth don't also kill believers, but we know the Revelation emphasizes that most of them will be, many of them will be martyred, will be killed because they don't accept the mark of Satan's ruler, the mark of the beast, or because they are faithful to Christ Jesus. And so there's much persecution, but there are going to be people that they're not just reading this as something fascinating to look at. There's going to be a time where there are, the world is going through these incredible judgments and plagues of God on the earth. And so you see that fear and vengeance, and then you look back to our last Sunday's message. It was Father's Day, and we were talking about the Lord's Prayer and our relationship to our Father and how much he cares for you. And you see both these perspectives in this passage is going to affect how you view this passage. I want to just, before we start into the passage, just look at a couple things. Look at the end of verse 9. As we see all these things happening, we keep getting these phrases, the very last phrase in chapter 16, verse 9, "And they did not repent and give him glory." They're seeing the obvious activity of the Almighty God pouring his wrath out. They know it's God, and they refuse to repent and give him glory. In the end of verse 11, and they did not repent of their deeds. And in verse 21, and the second half of that verse, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great. They're feeling and understanding that they're feeling the hand of God pouring out his wrath against them, and they will not repent. And I remind you of a verse from Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that I know I've read in some of the other sermons on these previous judgments. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He's talking to Israel in that verse. That is the attitude of God. He's pouring out his wrath, and that's why you keep seeing that in this passage. But they wouldn't repent. Why? Because that's what God's desire is. He's looking, he's watching, oh, that they would repent. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live, because he's a righteous and a holy God, and he will punish evil and wickedness. The bowls of the wrath of God. In verse 1, we get the introduction. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. We would assume that is the Lord God saying to the seven angels, it's time. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. They've all got their bowls. They contain the wrath of God, and he says, go pour them out. And so this is one of those passages that are very easy to outline. And so that your outline follows these judgments, and we get to the first bowl in verse 2. So the first angel went, he poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That may make you think back to another who was covered in boils and loathsome sores, except in this occasion it was Satan who caused this. That's in Job chapter 2. In verses 7 and 8, we read this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd and with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of his ashes. Remember, he had lost his family and everything he owned, and so he was mourning in ashes. And now he's covered in boils from his head to his toes. Loathsome sores. Well, here it is God pouring out these boils, these sores upon all the men, and it's a very specific group. It is restricted to those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It is those who follow the Satan's Antichrist, Satan's ruler that he had set up to counter our Lord Jesus Christ. It's specifically only poured out on Satan's followers, the followers of the beast, those who had the mark. And so they're in agony. And this is, sometimes you wonder, how long do these plagues last? How long, you know, is it a couple days? Is it weeks? Is it months? And it's not always clear. We don't always know. In this case, we do get a hint, because if you skip ahead to verse 11. Verse 11 is the fifth judgment. And we read in verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So these, and I don't think that's part of the fifth judgment. That is the results still of this first judgment. They still have these painful sores and boils when we get to the fifth bowl being poured out. How long this takes for these to go, we know we're in the second half of the tribulation, so at most you would expect it to be a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, but it may even be later in the tribulation. That may be very quickly, we don't know for certain. But these sores stay with them for a long time, and you think that would be a signal. Isn't it interesting that the only people who have this happen to be the followers of Satan's ruler? They should be able to pick up on that clue before long. And so this first bowl is poured out. It is these awful, painful sores. And I think they're very similar to what Job experienced, a terrible suffering that goes with those. Recently, someone in our family got sunburned, and you know what it's like when you get sunburned and you can't find a good position to sleep because it depends, again, how much of the sunburn is over your body, but it may be difficult to find a comfortable position. These folks are covered in these boils, and it's awful. There's no comfort, there's no rest, there's no comfortable position. It's just pain and agony. In verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Previously in Revelation chapter 8, in verses 8 and 9, in the second trumpet, excuse me, in the second judgment, we see something very similar, except it was only one third of the sea turned to blood, and one third of the creatures in the sea died, and one third of the ships were destroyed. In this case, it is the sea itself, the entire sea. The second angel poured out his bowl in the sea. It became blood as of a dead man. The entire sea turns to blood, and every living creature in the sea died. It's not going to be pollution that kills our oceans off. It is going to be God Almighty. I'm not suggesting pollution is a good thing. I'm just saying that's not going to be what ends life in the ocean. It will be the judgment of God when he turns the entire ocean to blood. And not just blood, it's the blood like that of a dead man. We want to make sure you understand the grossness of this plague. It's not just the nice, clean, fresh blood that flows. This is like the nasty, congealed, thick, awful blood. I mean, I guess I can't honestly say I've examined the blood of a dead man, so maybe I'm portraying what I suspect blood of a dead man is like. But this is an awful picture of what the Lord does to the ocean, and you imagine the flies and the maggots and the rot and the decay, as everything that is disgusting likes to feed on this awful stuff. Hard to imagine. And the third bowl judgment is no better. Look at verses 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And if you think, well, maybe ponds are okay and lakes, well, remember where streams and rivers flow into. That's where we get our lakes from. And so it seems like the fresh water becomes blood. What do you drink? Do you got to capture rainwater how does this even affect, a little later we're going to talk about the sun scorching, how does this affect, how does the moisture, the fluid and blood evaporate, you know, does how does this affect the hydrological system of the earth? There's so many possible ramifications of this. And so you have all of our water turning to blood. I'm actually surprised in the couple of different commentaries I read that suggested this was like the red plague, the red algae that can hit the ocean. And so he's saying it appears like blood, how God strikes the ocean and that red algae kills everything, you know, and things like that. But it doesn't read that way. He says it turns to blood. And God knows how to use similes and metaphors because he uses them in the scripture. You know, the tongues of fire, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, as it said, and it came upon them like tongues of fire. This is what it was similar to, it looked like, but we don't see that. Verse 4, it says, they became blood. And but he gives an explanation, verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." And now he's going to give the reason why God is doing this specific plague. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The angel's explanation, it gives you two things. It suggests, number one, why this is literal blood that God turned the oceans to, because it is related to the blood of the saints that wicked men have slain through the ages from Abel up until even today. If you're on the prayer chain and you hear one of our missionaries' prayer requests, you hear of often they peoples from their churches in these countries will go missing and they don't know if they've been slain, because they're still killing believers in many places around the world. And God here turns all the water to blood because they've slain and shed the blood of his children, his followers. And God says specifically, "I'm giving them blood to drink." Not something like blood. He is saying, "They've slain the blood of my children. Now you can drink it." And so all these things say, this is not a picture of something. This is the He turns all these waters to blood, and it's an awful picture, and he has a very deliberate reason for doing it. I mentioned Abel. Remember Genesis 4:10, when God is talking to Cain, what did he say? "The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground." And I don't think that's unique to Abel. I think the blood of every saint that has been slain cries out to the Lord. And so he's giving man blood to drink. All this time, from Abel till the flood, and from the flood till now, you see over and over, mankind thinks God's not going to do anything. We're getting away with it. It's all fine. God's never, you know, it's been all this time. The Lord's returned. Second Peter, he's not going to return. It's not going to happen. All things continue as they always have. And there's going to come a time where it very clearly is apparent to everybody that that is not the case. God hasn't missed anything. He's kept track of everything. And when God finally does, his patience runs out and he remembers And by remember, we mean remember to do something about it. When he remembers sin, it's an awful and terrible thing. Let's go on to the next one in verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent. And they did not give him glory. And so now we have the sun is affected. We use this, Jesus used this word scorched in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 5. This is the parable of the sower. And remember, some of the seed fell on the stony ground, and so it had no root. The roots were very shallow, and it says the sun came out, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And so we look at the sun here, and God uses the heat of the sun. I mentioned earlier being sunburned. You know, is that also a part of this burning? I don't know. Is it the rays of the sun that cause sunburn in that are also enhanced? That very well could be. But it's awful and it's terrible. And it's especially appropriate because this weekend we just happen to have 90 plus degree weather, right? At least that's the forecast. I don't know if we've been hitting or are going to hit those temperatures. We visited Luke in Georgia, and it's awful in the summer, and the heat is scorching. But this is not what we're talking about, because Georgia in the summer, this is normal. Or maybe our weather that we're going to get this weekend is normal to Georgia in the summer. And so this is normal. This doesn't fall on the category of scorching. So this is going to be something very significant and something very awful. And it's going to redefine what a terribly hot and scorching day is. A terrible plague on the earth. And they credit it to God, but they blaspheme him. They double down rather than repenting. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on his kingdom, and his kingdom, sorry, became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so they still shake their fist at God, and now we have darkness and this plague, again, specific to Satan's ruler and his kingdom. It's a very specific darkness. And what happens when you lose your ability to see and you lose one of your senses? Now you have even more focus on the senses you still have, which in this case is the sense of touch and the feel of the pain. And so now it's darkness. You can't distract yourself with anybody. All you can do is sit in the darkness and feel the pain and the agony from the first bowl. It's a terrible thing. And it says it's awful. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. That's how awful this was. And did they repent? Did they turn to God? Did they seek him for relief? No, they shook their fist at God. They blasphemed him and did not repent. And then verse 12, the sixth judgment, the sixth bowl. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And the water dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. That doesn't sound that awful, does it? You know, just a river dries up. That happens occasionally in the summer. Remember, this comes two judgments after the sun. And so one commentator brought up a point I thought was interesting. When the sun is scorching, what happens? The river may actually have been high for a while before this because the sun's melting maybe the snow caps on the mountains. The Euphrates River runs from Turkey, and it kind of cuts across down to the Persian Gulf. And so it does cut off Palestine and Israel and the Sinai Peninsula from the rest of Asia. And, you know, all the Stan countries, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, and then you go to India and the Far East, all those countries, so that the Euphrates River really does separate the Palestine from the rest of the countries to the east, which is basically the majority of Asia. And so the great river Euphrates, God dries it up, and not just like, you know, where you walk and you just sink in the mud, like it's dry, that they can bring armies across it. And its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Which kings are those? We don't know. Is this China coming in? Is this India? Is this? But the kings, and we see elsewhere that he seems to gather much of the world together in Palestine. So it might be all of the above. This also shows you that there are other kings and kingdoms that... While the Antichrist, this beast, it rules much of the world like the Roman Empire. He is the major power. There still are other countries. Maybe they're subservient to him. Maybe they're part of the Ten King Federation. We don't know all those details, but God here says he dries up the river so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, okay? They weren't frogs, but if he's going to describe them, they were like frogs. They look like frogs, all right? And so, you know, maybe some of us guys don't think that, well, that's not that awful. You know, we catch them. We grew up catching frogs. But they're also not beautiful. They're not pretty. It's something we think of as slimy. And so they look like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast. That's his ruler, in the mouth of the false prophet that is assisting Satan's world ruler. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so these evil spirits actually go out on a mission to convince the leaders of the nations around the world to come to this land where God had dried up the river Euphrates to gather them for the great day of the Lord. God is drying up the river and then allowing Satan to gather his army together. And then he says in verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And so here we, right in the middle of this, we've got this commendation or this advice, and he says, I'm coming as a thief, okay? How do thieves come when they come to your house? Well, their intent is to come when you're not ready for it, when you're not expecting it, when you're not home. That's what he's talking about. It's going to come at an unexpected time. He comes as a thief. And he says, a blessing on those who watch and keep his garments. You have the picture of, now he says watch, he doesn't say sleep, and so I understand that, but you have the picture, have you ever heard of sleeping with your boots on, so you're ready to wake up and go, All right, you're ready to go because something could happen at any time, and you don't want to be the guy in the army that when your camp is attacked, you're walking out of your tent trying to pull your pants up on over your long johns, because I know in the army they all wear long johns, right? Anyway, you're trying to pull and you're trying to get dressed, and you're found unclothed and unready for the battle. And he says, "Blessed are the ones who are watching, who are keeping their garments. They're ready. They're aware for this that's going to happen when the Lord returns. The people at this time, when the Lord returns, they're ready." I think we have the same commendation. We are to be ready to meet the Lord in the air. We are to be watching. We are to be working for that time as well. But here at this specifically is the commendation to those. There's a blessing on those who are paying attention, because they're going to have this. This is going to make far more sense to them than it does to us. They're going to have this, and they're going to know they're supposed to be watching. Blessed are those who are paying attention, and they're identifying what the Lord has said, and they know the time is close, and they're ready, because they believe what God has said, and they respond in faith. God said this is going to happen. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be ready for it. And the verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon," or the word that's used for any, you know, horrible battle or, you know, catastrophe. Armageddon. This is where they are gathered for this final battle. Armageddon, literally, it means the hill or mountain of Megiddo. We don't know if there's a hill named Megiddo, but there is a plain of Megiddo, so it may refer to the hills surrounding this plain. And the plain of Megiddo is about, let me find my notes, it's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, so it is right there in Israel. It's a plain that is really perfect for fighting battles. Many battles have been fought there already. If you go back to the story of Barak, his victory over the Canaanites was fought on this plain. The Gideon, his victory over the Midianites was fought on this plain. This is where King Saul, I believe King Saul and his sons were slain as well. And so there have been many battles. And so it is generally accepted that this might be the place that it's talking about. The hills that surround this plain would be Armageddon. And we'll find out for sure in the future. Let's keep going. That was the sixth bowl. God is preparing and gathering and allowing Satan to gather his armies for this great and final battle that we'll get to in later in chapter 19. Then the verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" This is the final judgment of the wrath of God, all tied to the seals on the scroll. "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightning. And there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake is as had not occurred since men were on the earth. A horrible, awful, unprecedented earthquake. There was an earthquake that was a part of the sixth seal. And this is in Revelation chapter 6. That horrible earthquake, which also sounds unprecedented, it says this, "It was such a terrible earthquake that every mountain and every island was moved out of its place." All right, the mountains shifted. They weren't quite the same as they were before. The islands moved. Islands often or generally are underwater mountains, right? And the top comes out, underwater hills, mountains, depends on the depth, you understand that. And so the tops are poking out of the water. And so they are moved out of their place as well. And remember all the men on the earth, whether they were great, rich, commanders, mighty, slaves, they hid themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains and wanted them to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. This is the earthquake previously in one of the seal judgments. And that sounds awful. That sounds like an incredible earthquake, and it's not close to this one. Listen to the description. Go down to verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Okay? This earthquake brings down the mountains, whether they're on the earth or whether they're under the ocean. The islands are gone because all the mountains, this earthquake is so bad, it takes them, it crumbles them down. Or maybe the earth's splitting and they're getting, I don't know how it works, but it says after this earthquake, it is such an incredible earthquake that around the world, there are no more mountains. They're not found. The islands, the underwater mountains, they're not found. They're gone. This is incredible. I don't think this is 5 seconds of shaking. This is an incredible earthquake. The greatest earthquake, God says, that has ever happened. No man has ever seen an earthquake like this. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so we have three things mentioned there. Number one, the great city. The great city is Jerusalem. All right? If you go back to Revelation chapter 11, 8, it describes the great city. And it describes, the city where our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. It's an easy one to identify, the great city. Then he goes on and he says, all the cities of the nations fell. All right? That makes sense. I would consider mountains more dependable and safe to remain over skyscrapers and buildings of men. I feel like they're more stable. A city, buildings would fall apart and be removed from an earthquake before the mountains. And so it makes sense that if the mountains are gone, that all the cities would fall as well. And that's how he describes it. And the cities of the nations fell. And he says, and now we get to a third one, and Great Babylon. So as you can see, Great Babylon isn't Jerusalem. Great Babylon, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks on chapters 17 and 18, which is all about the Babylon. It may be Rome, and I'm still learning about this, and I'll do my best, but I can't promise I'll answer your questions completely. But this other city, Great Babylon, was remembered to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. He's specific attention to this great city, Babylon, and destroys that city, pours out his wrath on that city. Verse 20, I've already read, then every island fled away, the mountains were not found. And the final verse of our passage, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. A talent, you're looking at 100 pounds, roughly 100 pounds, somewhere between 90 and 130 pounds, something like that. But this is roughly, you're talking about 100-pound hailstone. And when you picture, I would not want to be in my house if 100-pound hailstorm, if I knew it was going to get hit by 100-pound hailstorm. I don't know how far up the clouds are these are coming from, but when you think of gravity and the speed that 100-pound hailstone is coming with when it hits your roof, I would not be confident that it wouldn't go through two floors. I wouldn't feel safe in the basement. And this is awful. If you Google, as accurate as that is, if you were to search on the website, largest hail, what I could see is 2 pounds. Okay, this is drastically. I wouldn't feel comfortable if I knew a hailstorm was coming to my house with 2-pound hailstorms. I'd probably, I don't know what I'd do. Fortunately, I wouldn't know if it's coming. So, anyway, this is an awful plague. 100-pound hailstone specifically says it falls on men. And is this at the same time? They've already lost all their protection. The cities have fallen, and you have these terrible hailstones. And what is their response? They blasphemed God. And so we see a demonstration of the power of God. What an awesome God we see here as he pours out his wrath, a powerful God. And God's children, those who have repented of their sins, those who have turned in faith to Jesus, who getting into the gospel, bore the wrath of God for our sins already in his body on the tree. He already bore this wrath of God. And those who have turned in faith to him, we look at this in awe. And say, wow, God, you are a powerful God. But those who have rejected the gospel, those who reject the Lord and what he said, and they respond in disbelief, their response to this is fear and terror and blasphemy and continuing to shake their fist against God. And so we can end with this question: what is your relationship to God? Are you his enemy? Or when you see him, do you see your father? Two completely different reactions. If the Lord is your enemy because you are under sin and you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who already bore that wrath for you, I would encourage you to do that. And if you have questions about it, talk to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We thank you that we call you Father, that we see your love and your care for us. Even when you discipline us, it's as a parent disciplines his child. It is not this wrath and judgment upon sin, because we know our sins are paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we've accepted the gift. We've accepted your salvation through your Son. And so we thank you and we love you, and we just want to say you are glorious in power and you are glorious in righteousness. And we want to pray and ask for you to help and work in the hearts of those who don't know or don't understand, so that they see they can be your children as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.